Good evening. Please will you turn in God's word to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verses 8 through to 20. I missed the announcements, but just to mention in case it wasn't mentioned, there is the Ascension Day service on Thursday at 7 o'clock here at this building. And we'll be having a combined service with some of our sister churches around the area Thursday at 7 o'clock. Let's read from verse 8 of chapter 5 through to the end of the chapter. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there's yet a higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches are kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, in this passage that at a glance seems very complex and covering wide areas, we pray that you would help us to see the unity of the whole, the argument as it flows and builds to its wonderful conclusion. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed purify our hearts as we sit and stand before you this night. We do choose to be holy in the sense that as an act of volition, we set out to be holy as you command us to be. But we must also say that we are not holy and ask that you would sanctify us to make us holy so that we do not prove ourselves to be liars in your presence. Help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Amen. In the 1991 film Hook, starring Robin Williams, he plays an older, overweight Peter Pan who has long since left Neverland, gone into the world, and forgotten his identity. He was swept up in the business of money-making and in commerce, but in time, through circumstance, is taken back to Neverland and has to undergo training once again, both to help him remember who he is and to regain the powers he once held in that magical realm. In one scene, he is sitting with the Lost Boys, about to start his evening meal, but still not remembering anything of his past. Covered plates and dishes are put before them. The famished Peter Pan is waiting eagerly for the covers to be lifted and the great variety of foods to be revealed. But when they are finally lifted, he finds to his surprise that every dish and plate is empty. Looking up and down the table, there is not one morsel of food on the to be seen on any of the dishes. But what confuses him even more, though, is that every single lost boy at the table is greedily gobbling up and consuming what looks to him to be nothing more than just air. He sees hands reaching and grabbing from the empty platters, bowls being dipped into pots of hot air, huge open mouthfuls of nothingness, but all obviously finger-licking good to the lost boys. Eventually, Tinkerbell says to Peter Pan, "Eat up!" To which he replies in frustration, "Eat what? There's nothing here. Gandhi ate more than this." And so the meal carries on. And there's more dialogue, and there's some arguing, and some name-calling, and so on. Until eventually, Peter, at a moment of frustration, dips his spoon into his empty bowl, draws it back, and flicks a spoonful of emptiness across the table at someone else. But then something happens. Immediately, the food appears, splatters all over the face of the other person, and suddenly the whole table is revealed to be full of sumptuous, steaming, rich foods. It was always there, but as far as Peter was concerned, it was just nothingness, emptiness, air, vanity. He could not appreciate it until he understood who he was, what he was here for, and how to enjoy the good things that lay before him. It is in many ways an imperfect illustration of what it is like to try and feast on the offerings of this world apart from knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Before you understand who you are in relation to him, being yourself a creature in need of saving, before you understand what you are here for, to give him glory in all that you do, and before you understand how to enjoy the good gifts that come from his hands with thanksgiving and not making them into idols, then all the offerings of the world will prove to be as nothing, as meaningless emptiness, as vanity. Until such time as you can appreciate these things, until you confess yourself to be a creature made in God's image who has sinned against him and needs his forgiveness and restoration, then all this life, everything you are and everything that you do, amounts to a banquet of air, a breath of breaths, a meaningless vanity, a frustration, because nothing in this world can satisfy. And then you die, and then after death comes judgment. And this is what Solomon wants us to understand as we look at our passage this evening. To recap where we are, in the face of the uncertainties and vanities of the world, Solomon gave a poem about sovereignty in chapter 3, about God's control over every part of time. But afterwards, and all through the rest of chapter 4, he introduced six things, supposed anomalies, that would make people question God's sovereignty. And having explored them, in chapter 5, he gave some warnings about worship, because if we live in such a fallen world, we might begin to treat worship as a sort of bargaining chip with our Creator, babbling like pagans or making foolish vows instead of approaching guardedly and with fear. Now Solomon gives further observations on those same six anomalies, oppression and injustice in verse 6, our wealth that may come out of envy-driven work, verses 10 and 11, death, verse 15, less clearly but still implied later on, the fickleness of man and the isolation that ultimately comes to him in verses 11 and 17. Don't worry if you didn't get all those references. The point is that whereas before those six things were clearly broken up into parts for us, now Solomon has mixed them together a bit as he moves to the second mini-conclusion of the book. His emphasis here is on verses 18 to 20, where he wants us to see the satisfaction as God intended it to be, as opposed to all this frustration that comes of building your life on other things. So the first point, as we look at this passage, is the frustration that comes of having the wrong kings, verses 8 and 9. Solomon neither has his head in the clouds, being too far removed from life's problems to notice, nor his head in the sand, pretending there's no tension, nothing to get worked up about. He acknowledges that oppression and injustice at the hands of higher officials is a possibility. Verse 8, he speaks of a province where this is rampant. And you can take your pick of just those provinces in our own country where corruptions and mismanagement and exploitation is a pretty common affair. And Solomon says, do not be amazed at the matter. Do not be surprised. I mean, what were you expecting? Heaven on earth? Depraved people to act like angels? Sinners to act like saints? Do not marvel. Do not be astounded. Do not ask, how could they get away with this? In fact, it's probably worse than you imagine. Keep reading. He says, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, often commentators will think of this in a positive sense, like saying there's accountability sooner or later because there's higher officials, and certainly that much is true. God does bring all things into judgment ultimately. Ecclesiastes even concludes on that note, because over the highest of all high officials, over all the presidents and CEOs and Supreme Court justices, there is still the highest authority of all. There is still God. But this is going a little bit further than verse 8 intends. Because the picture that is being painted here is of wholesale, and you know the word, state capture. When it's not just one or two ward councillors and a minor official here and there, and it's not just one particularly crooked minister of parliament who happened to rise high without being found out, but rather the whole system has become wicked when every part of governance is compromised so as to scratch the back of every other part of government, everyone working together. There's a high official, then there's one higher than him, and there's another one higher than them. And it's all corrupt. There's injustice and oppression everywhere. You have a problem with a guy behind the counter because he's asking you for a bribe to get the documents you desperately need. So you complain to his manager and find out that the manager is covering for him. You report the manager to the regional inspectorate and you find out they are in on it too. You bump it up the ladder to the provincial head of department and they find out they're part of the problem. And then you take it up again to the minister bearing that portfolio, and then they're part of the problem. And then you appeal to the integrity committee, and it's full of people without integrity, like the guy at the bottom of the ladder. I mean, we've seen this sort of thing in our own country, where the roots of corruption penetrate, when they capture whole parts of the system, and there's virtually paralysis of good governance, and the possibility of earthly justice seems non-existent. In fact, one of you was telling me something about the sad work culture within your workplace, where there's a lot of government contracts floating around, and it was quite a discouraging conversation. You said that just about every single person in that environment isn't merely open to taking bribes should the opportunity to present itself, and that's pretty bad enough as it is, but rather they're actually there with the mindset, the intention, that they must milk, fleece, leech as much as they possibly can for as long as they possibly can. So it's not just wicked opportunism, that sort of corruption. It's actually wholesale premeditation every moment of the day. And it's not just one or two with a generally honest work environment. It's nearly everyone with a generally corrupt work environment, where it's become the expectation, the norm for the entire office, the entire department, and in part the entire industry to be corrupt and waiting for a handout. That's what Solomon's talking about. And a high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Now, of course, it's not as bad as it could possibly be in every country or in our own. There are places that there are well-functioning governments and governance within governments, and it's where it's harder or less obvious for such violations of justice and righteousness to occur. But at certain times and in certain places, this is prevalent. I suspect very much it's what it's like to live in North Korea, in the People's Republic of China, in Russia, though we don't need to look that far away. And it's frustrating, isn't it, to have the wrong kings? But notice now, Solomon also speaks in verse 9, saying something which is very hard to translate. I'm no authority on Hebrew by any stretch of the imagination, but other commentators have noted this difficulty here, as they have with much of Ecclesiastes. It's a difficult book. Verse 9 says, "But this is a gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." Now here's the thing. This could be translated in different ways in the Hebrew. One way would be to say a hardworking king benefits the land, which is the way the ESV has it here. Another way would be to say even the king will benefit from a hard-worked land, which is the way the NIV or the King James Version might have it. And another translation is, it's good for the land to have a king that benefits from it. Now, all those statements are true. An upright and honest ruler is a blessing to any country. Pray that we would have them. Rulers benefit from a flourishing economy, as does everyone. And to have a form of governance, a king who benefits, even a bad king, is better than the alternative of no king, no governance, total anarchy. So which is Solomon's intention here? And having read all the translations and considered the context, I'd have to say the third seems best. It is good for the land to have a king that benefits from it. Why? I mean, that sounds a bit aristocratic. Am I a monarchist? Sounds a bit elitist. It even sounds dangerous. If you say that, you say the king's got an excuse for corruption. Why is it good for the land to have a king that benefits from it? And here's the answer in context. If the king is happy with what he gets from the land, if he's satisfied, he's hopefully less inclined to pursue oppression and injustice. I know this is foreign to us, but think about monarchies throughout history. What do rulers always do? Tax their citizens to death for their palaces, for their wars, for their comfort, with little or no regard for the ability of the citizens to meet and pay those taxes. You paid or you forfeited your goods and your home and went to prison. And that's not good for the land. It's frustrating. But if the king reaps a good income from his land, a good harvest, a good economic environment, then he can achieve his goals, he can have his cake and eat it, while the citizens are left with more than they would otherwise have had. It's good for everyone. And this seems to be the best translation of this text in its context. But it's still less than ideal, isn't it? It still means you've got the wrong type of king. That brings us to the second point then, and this is a longer point, the longest point that we have, and that is the frustration that comes of pursuing the wrong things. Verses 10 to 17. Randy Alcorn's got a little book called The Treasure Principle, in which he paraphrases this passage in a very helpful way, and each verse starts with, "the more you have, the more you have," and so on. And I'm going to use that paraphrase as an outline, so every time you hear me say, "the more you have," it's his paraphrase that I'm using. So he paraphrases verse 10 as follows. The more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the less you're satisfied. And of course, we're very slow to believe that, aren't we? But it was powerfully seen in the life of John D. Rockefeller, one of the wealthiest men to have ever lived. In 1913, his fortune as a single citizen was almost 3% of the entire gross domestic product of the United States of America. On one occasion, he was asked, "How much money is enough money?" And his answer was, "Just a little bit more." It's the common condition of the human race. There is this impulsive desire to reach up for more. The next level of social status. The next level of recreational comfort. The next level of traveling opportunities. The next best vehicle. The slightly bigger home. Always believing that if a person could just have that little bit more, they could be satisfied. I mean, I felt this in myself, haven't you? We bought our first home 9 years ago, and before we moved in, the other guy moved out, and I went to go visit the empty home just to have a look around. I think Rochelle was working at the time, and I went into the home, and I I sank down in the passage, my back against the wall, put my head in my hands, and lifted it up to heaven, praising God and thanksgiving for His goodness, grateful for having more than I could ever have imagined. Three times as much space as the little apartment that we lived in before, this new home of mine. I mean, what a blessing. But within a few years, if only I had just a little bit more. That's what we're like. Rochelle and I occasionally remind ourselves of this to spur one another on in thankfulness and contentment. We do it to remind ourselves that our hearts are so deceitful, and that even should we have more in no time whatsoever, we'd probably be looking for more than the more. The slightly bigger place, or the slightly better neighborhood. Now, this is not to discourage economic advancement for yourself or your family. Don't take the wrong message. It's to encourage a guardedness of our hearts. Money and what it can buy will not ultimately satisfy. Because the more you have, the more you want, the more you have, the less you're satisfied. Then verse 11. Solomon writes, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Or as Randy Alcorn paraphrases, the more you have, the more people will come after it. The more you have, the more you realize it does you no good. It's the consequence of pursuing envy-driven work. Not only will you envy those above you what they have, but those around you will also envy what you have. The more you have, then the more people who become reliant upon you. The more you have to pay out, the more mouths you have to feed, the more you will be approached by suddenly friendly people looking to curry favor. There again is that fickleness of humanity. Says Solomon, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. More people come knocking on the door. Now, sometimes it's people in genuine need, and sometimes it's people who leech off the one who has wealth. Sometimes it's people who just need that you need to maintain all the things that your wealth has now afforded you. In the words of Douglas O'Donnell, he will need a maid to clean his big house, a personal chef to cook his rich meals, a gardener to trim the trees, an accountant to keep the books, a broker to invest his savings. Then there is the family, which always seems to continually extend outward the more he makes, and the old friends, and the new acquaintances, and finally the tax man, who is usually the first at the front door to collect. End quote. More people that need to be fed. And all you can do is watch the money trickle away if you're losing it, or sit there ultimately unsatisfied if you're not. What is the point of hoarding wealth just for the sake of having it before you die? Yet scores are doing it all the same. The more you have, the more people will come after it. The more you have, the more you realize it does you no good. Again, it's not to say there's no benefit to wealth and that to grow in wealth is a sin. Of course not. The fact is that God sometimes bestows wealth as a blessing. We see that in many biblical examples. But what Solomon is showing is that there are disadvantages to wealth too, that wealth can even be a judgment, and that ultimate satisfaction cannot be had by having it. Next, verse 12, he says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Paraphrase, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. The rich must think of their security to secure their wealth, their insurance to guard their assets that represent their wealth, all the while often feeling a restlessness that comes of having nothing further to reach for, because having wealth did not provide the satisfaction they imagined. There's still a God-sized gap in their human makeup, one that cannot be filled with stuff. And so Solomon observes there is often greater satisfaction in having less than in having more. Have you noticed that how sometimes those who have less are more peaceable, more contented, more joyful, more happy than those who have everything in the world? The common laborer, Christian man perhaps, rises early, feeds his kids, catches the bus and the train, two a day, to work the whole day, to come home tired and with little. may well sleep much better than the idle, indulgent rich man who feasts sumptuously, is restless, anxious, and aimless about his possessions, struggling even with digestion, which is the picture there, because he has sought comfort for himself in his fine foods. Again, these are generalizations, but you take the point. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. Then verses 13 and 14, paraphrased as, the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. The more you have, the more you have to lose. Now, Solomon calls this a grievous evil, that a person can work so hard and save up so much only to have it disappear in an instant. When suddenly the stock market crashes, or a single medical diagnosis in him or a loved one depletes all his savings, or suddenly he is defrauded, or suddenly a once thriving business set for expansion is ruined overnight because the government imposes a nationwide lockdown that strips you of everything. All is lost in a bad venture. And now you have nothing to give to your son, to those who will inherit. That's the picture there. And of course this can happen to Christians as well. But what Solomon is saying is that if you make your idol, money your idol, you will experience a far greater fall because you trusted in that money instead of trusting in the true and living God. Listen to this graphically displayed, graphically illustrated in this quote that I pulled from a commentary. It says, after the global economic crisis began in mid-2008, there followed a tragic string of suicides of formerly wealthy and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. The chief executive of Sheldon Good, a leading U.S. real estate auction firm, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who had invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme slit his wrists and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his £500-a-night suite in Knightsbridge, London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that he would not be hired by J.P. Morgan Chase, which had bought his collapsed firm, he took a drug overdose and leapt from the 29th floor of his office building. End quote. Why? Because the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. The more you have, the more you have to lose. You say, but couldn't this happen to the poor as much as the wealthy? Perhaps even more so because they're less insulated against changes in the economy. Yes, but Solomon is addressing this at the level of the heart. The rich man has sought satisfaction in his riches will be more greatly shown to be a fool for having done so, more hurt, more greatly troubled and humiliated by the destruction of his God money than the poor man who never had much to boast of in the first place and whose ambition was simply to please God, to have food and clothing, to be content with what God does or does not provide. Verse 15 and 16. Paraphrase, the more you have, the more you'll leave behind. And there's a bit of a turn of phrase there that's familiar to us, though you're probably thinking of Job when you see it, but Solomon says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? You can't take anything with you. You enter the world weak and with nothing. You'll leave the world that way too. And those that hoard their wealth in the 21st century AD show themselves to be no more sophisticated than the ancient pharaohs of the 21st century BC, those who carried their treasures into their pyramid tombs and not one step further. Because more money in life means nothing in death. except greater accountability before the God who gave it to you. Which begs the question, do you want more money if you are to be judged by how you use it? And so verse 17, Solomon gives us this pathetic closing picture of a wealthy man, a self-portrait, in fact, as part of his confession and repentance. This is what Solomon was like at the height of his backsliding and his descent into foolishness. It's a picture of a powerful, wealthy man sitting alone in darkness, isolated, vexed, frustrated, growing older and weaker and sicker as the years passed, bitter and disillusioned. Why? Because all his money failed to give what he hoped it would. He begins to experience hell in this lifetime. Now, of course, most people don't believe that. They make their life about getting rich, having more, buying the latest, even teaching their children to do the same, raising them to be little idolaters just like them. But what is the consequence of a life that is fixated on money? And you don't have to be rich in the billionaire, millionaire sense. We're talking about the hard attitude. What is the consequence of having a hard attitude that is fixated upon riches, upon money, upon more? Well, this is it right here. Isolation, vexation, frustration, and finally death. In the words of one commentator, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. End quote. It's what happens when you seek first the kingdom of financial security. Seek first the kingdom of creature comfort. Seek first the kingdom of disposable income instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. The more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the less you're satisfied. The more you have, the more people will come after it. The more you have, the more you realize it does you no good. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. The more you have, the more you have to lose. The more you have, the more you'll leave behind. A frustration that comes of pursuing the wrong things. A frustration designed by God. Because we're not meant to find ultimate satisfaction in those sorts of things. That brings us to the third and final point, the satisfaction that comes sola deo. So sola deo meaning God alone. And you can correct me on my Latin grammar if there's meant to be some variant of sola in there, but God alone. Solomon has spoken about God's sovereignty over all our time on earth and things pleasant and unpleasant and mundane. He's acknowledged the challenges, the anomalies that present themselves, gave instruction and warning and worship. So the question becomes, how then shall we live? And this now is the conclusion, the second conclusion in our journey through Ecclesiastes. The first one, remember, back in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, even having similar context. So here it is. Satisfaction comes from sola deo, from God alone. And perhaps people think this is surprising because Solomon has not gone in the direction many would expect. We could talk about what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say life is meaningless or given to despair. He doesn't say life is miserable, so just bear up as best you can and hold on with a cold sort of stoicism. He doesn't say to own anything is meaningless, so you may as well own nothing, give everything away, and live in total poverty. You've heard that before, haven't you? Even from Christian preachers. The suggestion that true Christianity, pious spirituality, is to have as little as possible. I mean, it's not an idea that comes from the Bible. Listen to 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, to be proud, to be aloof, to be above everyone else, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Set your hope on God, not on riches. God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Not just hot air. So money in itself isn't evil, as some imagine. Nor are Christians required to enter poverty. Those skewed ideas are to be rejected. Only in rejecting them, don't swing to the other extreme and say that true spirituality is to have material abundance, and that leads you down the road of the prosperity gospel. But rather, look at the beauty of these words here in Solomon's conclusion. Verse 18, he says, it is good and fitting or appropriate to do what? To eat and drink and find enjoyment through all the work that you undertake in these few days of life that God gives you. That's a Christian work ethic. To rejoice in the few days that you have and to reap the benefits that those days give you. It doesn't mean become worldly. It doesn't mean become stingy. It doesn't mean become forgetful of the good things that are to come. This world is not our home as it is. Of course we're still meant to be holy, charitable, and expectant people. It just means that while we wait in this world as holy, charitable, expectant people, we are to be generous, joyful, thankful, expectant people. We're to receive such blessings that come from God's hand if He gives them with thanksgiving. In fact, the word translated fitting or appropriate there is actually the word beautiful. God says it is a good and beautiful thing when His people partake of the good things He gives in a Christian manner. Whether work or food or drink or marriage or sexual intimacy, farming, building, singing, music, recreation, so on. This is our lot. This is our portion. This is our heritage that God bestows upon us. It's not anti-spiritual. It is true and redeemed spirituality when it is regulated by God's word and integrated into every part of a person's life. In other words, the glory of God in those things is to be seen in every part of a person's life. In fact, notice that this section mentions God four times in verses 18 to 20. And each time, God is the initiator of such blessings. Verse 18, God has given. Verse 19, to whom God has given. Verse 19 again, this is the gift of God. Verse 20, God keeps him occupied with joy. I mean, does that sound anything like a discouragement to you? Is Solomon telling us that all life is meaningless? Does Solomon sound like he's halfway down the path to nihilism? That all of our values mean nothing, and life has no meaning, and nothing we really do matters, and nothing can really be known, and we'll all die in the end, so what's the point of anything? Not at all. I mean, to the contrary, Solomon assigns meaning to everything that God gifts to us. He calls it good. He calls it beautiful. He says, enjoy it. And not just in the acts of eating and drinking and work, but even in the ownership of possessions. Look at verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. And let's just note three things here from verse 19. One, God is the one who gives wealth and possessions. He is the one who sovereignly determines who has what and how much. He is the one who blesses the work of the worker or withholds the rain, who grants the promotion or prevents it, who makes an enterprise to succeed or to fail. Wealth and possessions come from Him. Do you think about your financial situation in these terms? You have what you have, how much of what you have, at the discretion of Almighty God. Yes, he works through means, and through those means he is pleased to add or take away from those who toil or don't and all the accompanying reasons. But as experience will tell you, the hardest working are not always the wealthy. nor the lazy always poor. I reckon the hardest working people in this city are probably on minimum wage or worse. But here is the hidden, sovereign determination behind it all. God gives wealth and wisdom to whom He will, when He will, for whatever reasons He decides. Notice secondly from verse 19, the power to enjoy them also comes from God. We said this in the first conclusion back in chapter 2. We called it the necessity of the divine presence. There is nothing good in a person that he should eat, drink, and take enjoyment and so on apart from God. The very ability to take true pleasure is God to give. Only in knowing God, in relationship with Him through His Son, can we truly enjoy the gift from His hand as being good things instead of fleeting pleasures that mock our mortality, which has to be the way you see them if you're an atheist. A fleeting pleasure that will be stripped away from me the moment I die. What joy is in that? God is what makes His gifts to be enjoyable instead of futile. True spirituality is not found in radical asceticism, in denying yourself of every good thing that comes from the hand of God and living on dry bread and water. True spirituality is not in warped austerity that celebrates having as little as possible and frowns with a critical spirit on those Christians who dare to have more. True spirituality is not realized in monastic isolation, a senseless self-denial. No, true spirituality is to know Christ as Lord and Savior, to live before Him with thankfulness, service, and sacrifice, enjoying and sharing the gifts that come from His hand, while never making them to be an idol. And thirdly, from this same verse 19, Solomon says, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Contentment is something that God not only demands, it's also something He gives to those who seek it. To be content in what God has given you, to have joy and thanksgiving for such gifts, however small, however meager compared to him and him and him and her, this also is a gift from God, says Solomon. Are you struggling to be content? Well, are you asking God for the grace to be so? Are you constantly mindful of the origins of everything that you currently have, everything you possess as being God who gave it to you? Marlon read for us this morning from Psalm 50. Did you notice the emphasis on thanksgiving? The call for thanksgiving as being at the heart of worship in that psalm? Yeah, it's important because truly thankful people are contented people. They know where their gifts come from. Are you a thankful person, overflowing with gratitude to God? Because if you are, verse 20, though those anomalies will come your way, death, oppression, injustice, and so on, you will not much remember them because God will keep you occupied with the joy of your heart. Well, that's a pretty bold claim right there. What does it mean? No, Solomon is not dismissing the reality of suffering. He's not being inconsiderate or callous. He's not suggesting mindless triumphalism, a silly grin when we should be legitimately mourning and praying with tears. Solomon knows full well the sufferings of the righteous in his own time and in times that would follow him. People like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and other Christians in history, even the Son of Man, the suffering servant, a man of sorrows. Solomon is not suggesting life will be peachy and everyone will be happy 24/7. What he does mean, though, that what will come to occupy the heart of the believer and take up the residency in the heart of the believer and fill the scope and vision of the believer is the joy that God sets before him. The joy of knowing God, of having eternal life and waiting for and hoping towards the day of eternity. God keeps him, keeps her preoccupied with such things so that the days become bearable, so that even in the midst of adversity and conflict and struggle and pain, there is still hope. There's still rejoicing in the promises that are to come. Even as there's rejoicing in the gifts that are already received. And so this ends Solomon's second conclusion and the second part of his book. He's showing us that the great feast of life and all its offerings is nothingness, emptiness, air, a breath, a vanity, until such time as you understand who you are in relation to Him, a creature in need of saving, what you are here for, to give Him glory in all that you do, and how to enjoy the good gifts that come from His hand with thanksgiving without making them to be idols. And who can help us do those three things? Only Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. He who saves the sinful creature, who satisfies as we give Him glory, as we were designed to do, we find our satisfaction in worshiping Him, and who bestows on us rich blessings in this life and in all the ages to come. Sola Deo, sola Christus, in Christ alone. Frustration and satisfaction as God intended. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a strange and fickle people at times, quick to grumble and slow to render thanks. We do feel the allure, the pull of the world upon our hearts and affections, and sometimes our eyes are dazzled by its offerings. All the same, we are here tonight because you have planted faith in our hearts, and we can truly say with thanksgiving that you, Lord, have given us much. You have given us life, health, family, church. You give us food, clothing, shelter, and friends. You give us your word, your promises, the gospel. You gave us your Son. And for these things, Lord, we are full of thanksgiving. They do make us bear with much in the face of all this world's suffering. And we thank you, God, and we pray, will you give us also this grace? Keep our hearts, guard them, fill us with an understanding of yourself and your goodness, of your love and your purposes. Thank you, our Father in heaven. Amen.